Seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to read this evening verses 13 through 17. Our focus is going to be just on verses 14 and 15, but I'd like to read just for a bit of the context with you from Romans 10, verse 13, and reading through verse 17. And again, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together tonight. And as we give our attention to God's Word, we're mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention to His Word, beginning in Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this evening we turn our attention once again to the canons of Dort and to the first main point of doctrine, the doctrine of divine election and reprobation. Before getting to this doctrine, however, there are some basic fundamental truths that we need to keep before us, basic fundamental truths that provide the context for a biblical understanding of election and the comfort that it is intended to give us. Here are the truths we've learned so far in our study of the canons. We've learned that God would be perfectly just had it been His will to condemn every one of us on account of our sin. That was Article 1. The canons begin with a robust statement of the justice of God. And we learn already there in that first article that the great question is really not, why doesn't God save everyone? The great question is, why does He save any at all? Justice is what we deserve. But then we moved on to Article 2, in which we learn that it is not God's will to condemn all people. That indeed our God is a merciful God. And in Article 2, we learn that God has shown His love by sending His Son into the world that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That leaves us then with an important question. And that question very simply is this: how can sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins be made alive? How can sinners who stand under the just condemnation of God be brought to believe in God's Son? Or to put it as simply as we can, by what means are sinners brought to believe in Jesus? And of course, this is a question that has great relevance for each and every one of us. We are all sinners, and if we are to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we need to know, how are we brought to believe in Him? How are we brought to that place of belief in Jesus that we might not perish but have everlasting life? Well, the canons begin to answer that question for us in Article 3. Let me read that article with you just one more time. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people He wishes and at the time He wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? The canons quote here from Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, and I want to consider those verses with you tonight as we consider the preaching of the gospel and just two points First of all, the necessity of the preaching of the gospel. And then secondly, the beauty of the preaching of the gospel. We begin with its necessity there in verse 14. Notice how Paul begins in our text. Verse 14, he opens with a question. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And you notice Paul's language then there. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Paul raises this question immediately after verse 13 and in response to verse 13. And if you have your Bibles open yet, look back up at verse 13 where Paul makes this great evangelistic statement. He writes there, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The quotation comes from Joel 2 and verse 32. And if we were to go back and read Joel 2, you would find that Joel 2 describes for us the great and coming day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. It's a day when sinners receive their due reward for their sins, and the wages of sin is death. And yet there in Joel 2, we learn that there is a way of escape from this judgment, a way of escape from the wrath of God that is to come. There is a way to be delivered from that wrath, and it's very simple. It's simply by calling on the name of the Lord. Well, Paul quotes that text here in the midst of Romans 10. And if you're at all familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, you know that Romans 10 is the middle of Romans 9 through 11. And that in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is presenting us with an extended treatment of the doctrine of predestination. He's dealing here with the hidden decree of God. He's dealing with the doctrines of election and reprobation. He's dealing with that profound and difficult statement, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." And yet here, right smack dab in the middle of the doctrine of election and reprobation, in the middle of the doctrine of God's hidden decree, Paul sets before us what is perhaps the greatest evangelistic text in all of Scripture. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here is the call of the gospel. Here is the promise of the gospel. Here is good news for sinners. And so Paul reminds us here in Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, of that wonderful truth we'll need to keep before us throughout our study of the canons. As one preacher has put it so beautifully, there is nothing in the decree of God, there is nothing in the doctrine of election, there is nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth: whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so with that great truth established in verse 13, Paul then proceeds to ask this most important question: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Follow Paul's train of thought here. To be saved, you have to call on the name of Christ. To call on the name of Christ, you have to believe in Christ. How will you call on Christ for salvation if you don't believe in him? That's the question, you see. You won't call on Christ to save you unless you believe and trust that he is both able to save you and willing to save you. It would be foolishness to call on him if you didn't believe he had the ability to save, and it would be foolishness to call upon him if you didn't believe he was willing to save. He needs to be both able and willing to save. If he's able to save you but not willing, that would do you no good. And on the other hand, if he was willing to save you but not able to save you, that would do you no good. And so we need to believe that Christ is both able and willing to save. And we need to believe that if we are to call upon him. And so the next question comes: how then can you be brought to believe that he is both able and willing? That's the next question that Paul sets before us in verse 14. He writes there, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard. And again, we need to step back for a moment and follow Paul's train of thought here. To be saved, you have to call on the name of Christ. To call on the name of Christ, you have to believe in Christ. And now we learn that to believe in Christ, you have to hear of Christ. Actually, Paul is quite a bit more emphatic in the original. The question that he pens there in the middle of verse 14 isn't, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? The question literally reads, how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? To put it another way, you need to hear Christ to believe in him. It's not enough to hear about him. You need to hear him. Well, you may be thinking to yourself at this point, well, how is that possible? Christ lived 2,000 years ago, and here I am living today. How am I supposed to hear him today? Well, Paul anticipates that question. And so he proceeds to the end of verse 14, and he asks this question, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And again, we step back for a moment, and we trace Paul's train of thought from verse 13 all the way through verse 14. To be saved, you have to call on Christ. To call on Christ, you have to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ, you have to hear Christ. And to hear Christ, you need preaching. You see, it's through preaching that Christ speaks to us. It's through preaching that Christ makes the dead alive. It's through preaching that Christ calls into existence the things that do not exist. It's in preaching that Christ declares the guilty not guilty. It's through preaching that he declares the unrighteous righteous. It's through preaching that he declares sinners saved. Mike Horton, in his book, Pilgrim Theology, puts it so beautifully when he says, preaching could be called God's performative word because it is speech that does what it says. It not only teaches and exhorts, but is the means through which something new is actually brought about. This is how the kingdom comes. God himself preached the world into existence. Through the prophets and apostles, he preached a new covenant community into being. And by the continual ministry of the word today, he continues to preach his kingdom into existence, expanding its borders and adding immigrants daily. You might think of the book of Acts. And time again there in the book of Acts, what do we find? We find the apostles preaching the word, preaching the holy gospel. And Jesus works through that preached word to build his church. Jesus works through that preached word by his Spirit, calling into existence things that do not exist. He declares the guilty not guilty. He declares the unrighteous righteous. He declares sinners saved, and he adds to his church daily those who are being saved. In creation, he spoke the world into existence. In preaching, he speaks to bring sinners into the new creation. It is in preaching that Christ, through his Spirit, creates faith in our hearts. It is through preaching that he rescues us from the pit of hell. It is through preaching that he seats us in heavenly places. It is through preaching that Christ focuses our faith on his sacrifice on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. You may recall that language from the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 25, where it asks that great question, if it is by faith alone that we are saved, then where does that faith come from? And the answer is very clear and explicit. Faith comes by the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. It is through preaching that Christ gives us himself and all of his benefits. And we need this gospel preached to us, not just for our conversion, but for the whole of the Christian life. The gospel, you see, is not only for unbelievers. It's for believers too. God creates faith in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. But then he continues to strengthen and nourish that faith also through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Salvation, then, is entirely God's work, not ours. And Paul wants to make that very clear as he moves into the next verse of our text, verse 15, where we move from the necessity of the preaching of the gospel to the beauty of the preaching of the gospel. Look at what Paul says there in verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? And again, step back for just a moment and follow Paul's train of thought from verse 13 now into the beginning of verse 15. To be saved, you have to call on Christ. To call on Christ, you have to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ, you have to hear Christ. To hear Christ, you need preaching. And to preach, one needs to be sent. And here Paul is simply reminding us that a preacher is an ambassador, a man called by God and sent by God. A man who comes not with his own message, not with his own authority, but one who comes with the message of God and with the authority of God. And so it's necessary for a man to enter the ministry that there be both an internal and an external call. And so in Reformed churches, historically, there has always been the requirement of candidacy exams and ordination exams before a man would enter into the ministry of the Word and sacraments. A man must believe that he is called by God. There must be an internal call to the ministry. But that in and of itself is not enough. There must also be an external call. The church must give its affirmation of that call as well. And both are necessary before a man can enter the gospel ministry. And so there have been men who have felt called to the ministry, but who have never received a call from the church. And there are men who were encouraged by the church to enter the ministry, but who themselves never felt an internal call to the ministry. Both the internal and external call are necessary to ensure as much as possible that the man is truly sent by God. In Pilgrim Theology, Horton goes on to write these words, "Ambassadors do not send themselves. They are sent by the king to herald the message. When they speak from Christ's canon, in Christ's name, it is Christ's voice that is heard. It is his word, wisdom, and power, not the preacher's, that brings life. The power of the word lies in the ministry of the Spirit, not in the ministers themselves. And so we do not need great preachers. We need faithful preaching of the word." And a church, then, where the word is faithfully preached is a place for both believers and unbelievers. For believers, as we are nourished by that word, nourished by the word of Christ, nourished by the gospel that our souls so desperately need, and for unbelievers, as they are called to repentance and faith in Christ, it is here in the preaching of the word that God has promised to work. Now, of course, he can work in other ways, but this is where he has promised to work. And so Paul, in one of his final letters, his second letter to Timothy, some of the final words Paul ever writes are emphatic and clear. He says to Timothy, "Preach the word in season and out of season. God has chosen the means by which he ministers his grace to us, the means by which he creates faith in the hearts of sinners, the means by which he makes the dead alive, the means by which he nourishes and refreshes our faith, and he's chosen the preaching of his word." Let me read with you one more time from Article 3 in the Canons of Dort. Just a few of the phrases there that I think teach us and instruct us so much as to what preaching is all about and the heart of God in giving us the preaching of His gospel. We see, first of all, in this article, the purpose of preaching, in order that people may be brought to faith. That's the purpose of preaching, that people may be brought to faith. And we see the heart of God behind preaching. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message. There is mercy behind the preaching of the word. We see the character of preaching. It's called a joyful message, a very joyful message. When we come to church, we're not coming to a funeral service. We're coming to just the opposite. We're coming to the place where the dead are made alive. We see here as well the sovereignty of God in preaching. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people He wishes, and at the time He wishes. And again, you think of the logic of Paul, the train of thought that Paul has set before us in the text. To be saved, you need to call on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord, you need to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ, you need to hear Christ. To hear Christ, you need the gospel preached. And to have the gospel preached, you need men who are sent from God. You see, it all comes from God. He is sovereign in this, and He is merciful in this. And then finally, we see the content of preaching. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. The reference isn't given here in the text of the canons, but certainly in the minds of the authors were those words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, where Paul says that when I came among you there in the city of Corinth, I came resolving to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's a remarkable thing that Paul writes that to the church in Corinth. If you were to go back and read the context in the book of Acts, you may recall that just before coming to Corinth, Paul had been in Athens. And humanly speaking, there had been very little success in Athens. Not many converts, not many people brought to faith. Paul was mocked and ridiculed in Athens. And it was from Athens that he traveled on to Corinth. And Paul, if you read his missionary journeys, you see that Paul was very strategic in where he would go and where churches were planted. He would go to urban centers, to big cities, so that the church would be planted, and from there the gospel would go forth to many places. And Paul certainly understood the strategic nature of a city like Corinth. If you were to look on a map of the Mediterranean region, you would see that Corinth is right there in Greece, where the mainland of Greece connects to the Peloponnesus, those finger-like pieces of land that jut down into the Mediterranean Sea. And Corinth was right there in that little strip of land, only 3 or 4 miles wide. It was a port city. Nearly all the trade that went from east to west would go through the city of Corinth. And Paul understood that if the gospel took hold in a city like Corinth, the potential for it to spread throughout the known world of its day was tremendous. But Paul had just come from Athens. Humanly speaking, a place where there was not much success. And you would think that perhaps Paul would have been tempted as he came to Corinth, this city of great strategic importance, that Paul would change his methods, that he would change his message. But not so. Paul becomes all the more confirmed in this: I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Knowing the strategic nature of Corinth gave Paul all the more resolve to preach the gospel and the gospel alone. It brings us to the final statement of our text in verse 15, where Paul says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And once again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, this time from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Those words, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings, who bring good news." Those words were words of the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon. They were words they spoke when they saw messengers coming with good news. Coming with the good news of release from captivity. Coming with the good news that there was deliverance for them. Coming with the good news that they were about to be saved. And as the people saw these messengers coming, how beautiful their feet looked to them as they came with this good news of salvation. You see, the point here, as Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 7, is not that in order to be a preacher, you have to have good-looking feet. My kids assured me I'd be disqualified if that were the case. The point is not the preacher at all. The point is the message he brings and the Savior he proclaims. Perhaps you've heard the story in the days of Spurgeon. There was himself and a handful of other very notable and exceptional preachers in London in his day. And the story is told of a number of American pastors who traveled to London to hear these great preachers and to learn from them. And so on the first Sunday, they went to hear one of these great preachers, and they were not disappointed. They left the church service, and they commented to one another, saying, "What a great preacher we heard today." The next Sunday, they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon preached, and again, they were not disappointed, but this time they left saying to each other, not, "What a great preacher," but, "What a great Savior." Another episode is told of someone who went to hear Spurgeon. This time, the man was one Herbert Spencer, a well-known sociologist and an agnostic in that day. After hearing Spurgeon, a man asked him, "What did you think of him?" To which Spencer responded, "What did I think of whom?" And the man said, "Well, what did you think of the preacher, Charles Spurgeon?" And Spencer responded, "I haven't been thinking about Spurgeon at all. I've been thinking about Spurgeon's Jesus." You see, preaching is not about the preacher, it's about Christ. It's Him that we must hear. You think again of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Day as Jesus Himself preached from the Scriptures. And it was not until later that evening, after He had broken bread with them and vanished from their sight, that they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as He preached to us on the road?" They needed to hear. That was more important than seeing. Preaching is about Christ, and it's Him we must hear. And Paul makes that point abundantly clear at the end of verse 17, where he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It's noteworthy there, isn't it? He doesn't say faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word. He's more specific than that. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ, the gospel. And our catechism makes that clear as well in Lord's Day 25. It's not through the preaching of the word in general, but through the preaching of the holy gospel, the good news for sinners, that God creates faith in our hearts by His Spirit. I'm reminded of those words in the introduction of Paul's great letter to the Romans, where very similar to what he did with his letter to the Corinthians, he does now with this little church in Rome, a church he had never visited, a church he had not planted, and yet a church to whom he writes, this church gathering and meeting in the very heart of the mightiest empire on the face of the earth. And what does Paul say to them? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And you remember how it was those very verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, that God used to convert Martin Luther. How Luther read those verses and studied those verses and began to realize that the righteousness of God is not only a character of God, an attribute of God, but that the righteousness of God is also a gift of God. A gift that he gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And Luther said it was as though the doors of paradise were open to me. And what did Luther do from that day forward? He preached Christ. It was all of Christ. And so, dear friends, what that means for you and me is that we can come Lord's Day after Lord's Day with the prayerful and joyful expectation of meeting with Christ. I think I've told you before of Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century preacher in Scotland who would make it his practice throughout the week and with greater intensity and greater frequency as Sunday drew closer by to walk this certain path and to pray. And as he walked that path and as he prayed, he would pray for the members of the congregation and for those who would visit with him, with the church on that coming Sunday. And his prayer would have this constant refrain, Lord, grant to us this Lord's Day through the preaching of your word a fair meeting with Christ. That's my prayer for us every Lord's Day, morning and evening, that God in his grace would give us a fair meeting with Christ, the Savior who is kind and strong, the Savior who is mighty to save, the Savior who has promised that he will never let us go. May that be your prayer too. And may it be our joy as we come to hear him. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that you've given us what we do not deserve, that you've given us grace, that you've given us Christ, and that through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, Christ shares himself and all of his benefits with us. While these would not be the means we would choose, they are the means you have chosen. And so, Father, we pray that you would restore to your church today a confidence in the means of grace, a confidence in the word and sacraments, a confidence that these are the means that you would use to minister your grace to us, the means you would use to create faith where there is none and to strengthen faith where you have already created it. Lord, the temptation is great, and we see it all around us where many are turning away from your word and putting their confidence in other things. It's our prayer that you would restore to us the resolve of the Apostle Paul, the confidence of the Apostle who said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And Father, would you not only restore our confidence in that, but would you use the preaching of that holy gospel, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening, to create faith in our hearts, and then to strengthen and nourish that faith in our hearts. We do thank you, O Lord, for your goodness and grace to us in Christ. And we pray that we may go forth now in the strength of this gospel food you have fed us with today to serve you with joy and with gladness as sinners who have been redeemed and who have been saved and who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.